Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we will just read a few verses towards the end of the chapter to set this text in its context, and then we will spend a little bit of time in Genesis as well. My apologies for those who take notes from the screen. I have failed to give them to Blake this evening. So let's read Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And we will be looking this evening at verse 28, and specifically the phrase, there is no male and female. There is no male and female. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come before you, Lord, acknowledging that we've come here this evening to worship you, to adore you. If we do not think of you and worship you, and our hearts are not drawn out after you, and there is no difference between this meeting and other meetings. And we thank you that your presence is promised with us. And how we need you, Lord. We think of this past year. We think of the hymn that we have sung about how that you are the one who guides us and has been with us from the moment of salvation, our God, until now. And Father, we ask that you would now, at the beginning of this year, as you did this morning, Lord, that you would consecrate this day as a day where we grow from the Word of God, we grow in our love for Christ, we are made more like Jesus. I pray that you would bless this Word as it is read, and as we hear, that you would shape our hearts after it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, this evening we come again to chapter 3 of Galatians. This is part 2 of the consideration of this phrase that we have in verse 28. You are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, the Apostle Paul has been showing the Galatians how that faith in Christ alone is the determining factor for our acceptance in the people of God and our equal status among the people of God. Our relationship with Christ is the only identity that matters in the realm of salvation. But the apostle knows that the churches in Galatia and us today are prone to allow other identities to become larger than our gospel identity. And three identities that he points out here is Jew and Greek, our ethnic identity, slave nor free, our social identity, male or female, our gender identity. And the apostle is showing the Galatians here that none of these identities eclipse our identity in Christ. That our identity in Christ is what matters when we consider our equal acceptance and status among the people of God. And what we want to do this evening is to look at this particular identity, our gender identity. The Apostle Paul says, there is no male and female. Well, this is a very important text in the New Testament. This is a very important text in Galatians, but it's a very important text in 2021, isn't it? The conversation about human gender and sexuality is at the forefront of the cultural discussion today. We have things that you already know, such as the LGBTQ plus movement that has challenged traditional and Judeo-Christian-based ethics and human gender and sexuality views. You are well aware of the Obergefell v. Hodges decision in 2015, where same-sex individuals are given the fundamental right in our country to get married with all of the rights and privileges attending that fundamental right. Just in recent times, you think of Joe Biden, who made comments that an 8 or 10-year-old child who wants to become transgendered should not be discriminated against at all. So these things are at the forefront of the cultural conversation right now. There have already been legal decisions made where people that have discriminated against have disagreed with this view of ethics and human sexuality and gender have already been penalized to some extent by the law, and that could very quickly become more intense as time goes on. But it's also at the forefront of the conversation in the church. I'm reminded not of too long ago, Paige Patterson of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, who was, who came under great fire because of his comments in sermons where he objectified a teenage girl. He counseled a woman who is a battered woman in an abusive relationship to remain in that relationship. He was later fired from Southwestern Seminary. Al Mohler wrote in an article in Christianity Today in 2018 of the state of the abuse that was rife in the Southern Baptist Convention, largely the abuse of women. He wrote this, "The avalanche, quote, of sexual misconduct that has come to light in recent weeks is almost too much to bear. These grievous revelations of sin have occurred in churches, denominational ministries, and even in our seminaries." Now, cries rang out because of that the problem was a biblical view of human sexuality and gender was the cause of the abuse, and that is not correct. Yet we must admit that these things have happened in evangelicalism. There has been grievous misuse of God's ordained function and role of the male and female gender and roles in creation. So whether we're talking about the church or the world, much of the crisis today does have to do with human gender and sexuality. And thus this text, there is no male and female. Now, it won't answer every question tonight, but I think it will help us as we look at the issues in our culture and even our own personal blind spots this evening. Now, this evening, what I would like to do in looking at this text is first to see what is right on the face of the text. The text says there is no male and female, which means that Paul recognizes that there is only a gender binary, right? There is male and there is female. Paul does not recognize, nor does the rest of Scripture, any other category of gender or human sexuality, only male and female. It has been explained in the previous Lord's Day that we came to this text that the Apostle Paul is not erasing all distinctions without any understanding of the context of this passage. The sense in which the distinction is erased, as I've already said, is only with regards to what gives us our acceptance and status among the people of God. neither male nor female have a higher or inferior status among the people of God. We are not made acceptable before God because of our maleness or our femaleness. So Paul is recognizing male and female. That's inferred. Well, what is a male and female? What does this mean? So first, three essential truths about maleness and femaleness. Male and female are created. Created. If you wouldn't mind turning with me now to Genesis, Genesis 1, and turn to the passage that we were reading in the very beginning. Genesis 1. The first mention of male and female is in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Paul is not informed here by Greek or Roman ideas. He is informed by biblical, by Jewish ideas that were given by the revelation of God through the hand of Moses. And Genesis 1, verse 26 is the first mention of human gender and sexuality. We read this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Look at verse 27. It says this, "Male and female, he created them." Male and female, he created them. There's a very important truth here that is something that's often just taken for granted in Christianity, but it is this, that Christianity believes in a world that is created. We do not believe that our cosmos has come about by purely natural processes, or that gender and sexuality is merely something that has popped out of an evolutionary process. It's not a blip in a natural progression. Gender and sexuality are created. And specifically, God created man. Now, notice here, the word man, by the way, let us make man, that's the general term for humankind. Let us make man, humankind. What does he make humankind? Well, he makes humankind male and female. So gender and sexuality are a part of a world that is designed by God. It also tells us that by virtue of God creating, that God has some degree of lordship. The one who designates gender and sexuality, and by the way, attributes some degree of moral responsibility to that specific gender role, is God. So we do not make our gender identity, but because we are created, God assigns our gender identity. Our physicality, our bodies, reveal God's assigned gender identity. Now, this really strikes at the heart of the issue of much of the secular perspective on gender and sexuality. The deeper question here, friends, is this: is our world designed? Is our world created? Is there any moral responsibility attributed to gender and sexuality? If there is no design, there is no creator, can we even say that there is any moral responsibility whatsoever? But the biblical view is that God, the God who is wise and sovereign and Lord, He has designed humanity, male and female. In the second place, male and female, not only created, but in God's image. In God's image. Now, Genesis 1 also tells us in verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, I'm going to say some of the things that Ian already said in a Sunday school, but to reiterate, note the progression here. God created man, that's mankind. God created mankind, humankind, in His own image. In the image of God, He created humankind. Male and female, He created them. So He is saying that humankind's image-bearing function is in their being male and female, as well as other things. There are lots of ways in which you can talk about man being made in the image of God. We're spiritual creatures. That's certainly something. I remember talking to somebody on a college campus in Tennessee, and it came up about like animals worshiping and having religions. And we were just talking. I think this guy was a student in some science department, and we both agreed, isn't it a strange phenomenon that you never find a cat or a dolphin, right, creating a religion or a temple or anything like that? There's something very distinct about human beings. We are spiritual creatures. We can have communion with God. We can worship God, receive love from God, and give love in return. We are given here dominion over the earth. Look at verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. God is king. He is the eternal king. And we are these little kings. We are to have dominion in the image of our God and Father who has dominion over all things. But what I want you to see here is that our maleness and our femaleness is a part of the image of God. Male and female, He created them. So let's think about some ways in which male and female represent, display the image of God. Now, I should say this. I'm not saying that a man by himself is not made in the image of God, or a woman by herself is not made in the image of God. They both can fully display the image of God in a sense. But together, there is something about male and female together. God did not just make man, right? He made male and female, and He made genders. He didn't make a neutral creature. He made genders as a part of displaying His image. So how does male and female display His image? Well, there's a couple of ways we could think about. It displays the community, the communal nature of the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons in relationship. And so here's male and female created to be in relationship with one another, to show relationality together. They display the unity and the diversity in God. Father, Son, and Spirit, right? Father's not Son, Son's not Father, Son's not Spirit, and yet each equally and essentially God. Male and female, each equally and essentially human. Each equally displaying the image of God, yet distinct and diverse. And so displaying the diversity and unity that is in God Himself. Male and female, each display the relationship of Christ to the church. This is very clear. I'm sure we all know the text in Ephesians chapter 5. I'll just turn there and read it to you. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. His body is Himself its Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. On and on the apostle will go. You see, male and female display Christ in the church. The gospel is displayed in male and female being in a relationship together. Specifically, in the covenant of marriage, it displays the covenant of marriage that Christ makes with his church. And yes, this was understood in a sense under the old covenant, but as we get to Galatians, this is all intensified under the new covenant, where Christ has come and he has rescued his bride. He has made covenant with her. He has entered into this marriage with his people. And so it intensifies the dignity and the worth and the value and the beauty of maleness and femaleness. And males display uniquely certain truths about God, and females display uniquely certain truths about God. So when God decided, in a sense, to paint a picture of himself, you can imagine, you know, having a self-portrait, making a self-portrait of yourself, or having somebody paint a portrait of you. I mean, how would you feel if somebody just went up to that portrait and erased your nose or erased your ear? Right? God is saying his image is male and female, in the sense that male and female both represent and reflect God's character and nature. So in this sense, man and woman are complementary to one another. Man and woman together complete this beautiful display of God's image. So male and female are created. Male and female are after the image of God. Third, male and female are equal yet distinct. I should say beautifully distinct. Beautifully distinct. There are differences right here in the Genesis narrative, and all of this is going to come to bear as we come back around to Genesis 3. There are differences throughout this narrative. If you look, man is made first. Man receives the command first. Man is made from the dust of the earth. Woman is made from the man. These are distinctions. When we come to the temptation, the serpent speaks with the woman, although the man is present, because you have that plural you there. Most likely Adam was there because of the plural you. The woman is judged for eating the fruit, but Adam is judged for eating and listening to his wife. If you look at Genesis 3, verse 17, just to show you, verse 17 says, "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say to Eve, "You've listened to Adam." She listened to the devil. And now after the fall, you have these curses brought on male and female, and these curses are very different. So now the relationship is somewhat restored, but everything's distorted and twisted. And so the Lord says the woman is going to have pain in what? Childbearing. And the man's going to have pain in toil. And then he says that the woman, the desire of the wife, will be contrary to her husband, but he will rule over her. And remember, this is the curse. This is not in any way, shape, or form putting a stamp of approval on a husband ruling over his wife in an abusive way. But this is what will happen because of the distortion, because of the twisting, because of the fall, because of the breakage of this relationship. Man and woman will not be in harmony, but they will be at each other's throats. You all know there are physical differences, right? A woman's physical body and a man's physical body, they're different. Man and woman are designed, we see Genesis 1:28, to fill the earth and subdue it, right? To have children. Well, we all understand two men cannot do that, two women cannot do that, because man and woman, male and female, have been designed by a good and gracious and wise God, even physically, to complete one another and to be able to give and reproduce life. The woman's designed even physically to nurture, the man to protect. I mean, I could go on in many different areas. There are functional differences, even within the church, within the home. The responsibility to self-sacrificially love and lead is given specifically to the husband, to joyfully, beautifully submit to his gracious leadership given to the wife. The responsibility for teaching in an elder-type role in the church is given to men only in texts such as 1 Timothy 2. Well, I won't take the time to turn there, but 1 Timothy 2 tells us clearly that the responsibility for teaching in the church is given to men. We see something like this, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14. There's a difference. There's a difference in function. There's a difference in role. There's a difference physically. There's so many differences. These differences are beautiful. And we're going back to a previous Lord's Day consideration about how in the Church of Christ, the oneness that we have does not erase distinctions. Our distinctiveness, our differences are what make us beautiful, right? They are what make Christ look glorious. They are what make the cause of the gospel look glorious. Because as all these distinct parts come together in harmony, they more widely display the glory of God and the glory of the gospel by showing how many different people come around this gospel and all the different ways in which these different people display their Creator. And so male and female, Paul clearly affirms, right? No male and female, but he's affirming. There is male and female, just not in the area of salvation. It doesn't matter with respect to our status in the family. So in going back to Galatians 3:28 now, we read again, there is no male and female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul is, again, not denying that there is male and female, but he is saying that our identity as male and female, our gender identity, does not give us a superior or an inferior status among the people of God. So there are really two affirmations that Paul is making in this text. The one is, maleness and femaleness do not give us an inferior or superior status in the family of God. And then the other one is, there are only two genders, male and female. Both of those things are being affirmed in this text right here. Both. And so what I want to do now is to give a brief critique of the secular view of human gender and sexuality, and then a brief exhortation to the church on the basis of this text. In the first place, as we think through everything that we've just considered and we think through Paul's affirmation that there is male and female and the beauty in the diversity and the unity that is to be in the Church of Christ and in creation itself, I'm going to make a big statement. I think it is clear from Scripture that secular gender theories in different senses, in different ways, present to us a different God, a different gospel, and a different reality. In the first place, a different God. The Christian worldview sees God as Lord. We've touched on some of these things already, but just to clarify, God is Lord. In the secular worldview, our gender is decided by our own will. We decide who we will be. So we may see our physical bodies are one gender, but say that we would rather be a different gender, although our bodies display a certain gender. Now, I don't want to speak at all without any sympathy to people who have same-sex attraction, people who struggle in those areas. But the point is this. Although we may have sinful struggles, we cannot claim any gender identity other than that which has been assigned to us by our obvious created physical body. Move on to this. God is triune. If you think of something like homosexuality, if creation was two men, that would say something very different about God, right? If God's image was two men, it would not display the diversity within the Godhead and the unity within the Godhead. It would display more of a God who's a one-person God. But there's something very beautiful about this kind of diversity. There is a satanic version of equality where there can be no difference whatsoever. There can be no difference in role. And Satan really saw this. Remember when he said, "You will be like God"? You will be like God. You can't have God and humanity. It's either you be equal with God or nothing. And there's a version of equality that says we must all be the same, we must all be equal. There can be no differences at all. If there's any difference whatsoever, it is a form of oppression. It is a form of abuse. But that is not the way the scriptures describe God's reality. There is a difference in the created order, and there's a difference even in the functions of the Trinity with regards to redemption, right? The Father sends the Son, and the Father and Son send the Spirit. There's a difference. And so this idea of equality, as I said in a previous message, secular equality equals sameness. Biblical equality equals unity in diversity. And then also, our God is good and designs things for use. I mean, if somebody was a craftsman and they went into their shop, I don't know, you asked them to design a saw, and they came back and gave you a cabinet. I mean, you'd say, well, this doesn't help me accomplish what I was given to do. What kind of craftsman would do this? You see, the Lord designed humanity with two genders in order to procreate and to live with one another in harmony. That is what God designed this world to be in the beginning. All other expressions of gender and sexuality are a result of the fall. They are not God's original created intention. Because man and man would end with the first generation. Female and female would end with the first generation. So that it incriminates the goodness of God, if God would design such a creation. Second, so a different God, a different reality. It posits a world in which human sexuality and gender have no moral responsibilities. But God says that if you're a woman, there are certain things women are given to do, certain things men are given to do. You are morally responsible on the basis of your gender assignment. In a world in which soul and body can have separate genders, you know, transgenderism, where I, the real me, is a gender. Now, the soul, biblically, the soul is not gendered. God has no gender. Your gender is your body. You do not have a personal gender and then a physical gender, the gender of the soul and the gender of the body. This is a different reality. You see, this is not the reality that God has created. The reality that God has created sees human beings as one whole person, soul and body. They are not divisible so that the soul has a gender and the body has a gender. This is just a different reality. And then finally, a different gospel. A gospel, could you imagine a gospel where there are two Christs? Where there are two churches? Where the church is the head of Christ, or Christ is the head of the or Christ is in some distorted sense represented? You see, it can even get down to the gospel itself. And this is why the church has to be so clear. So clear. This is not an issue of loving people or not loving people by being tolerant to this distortion of reality or of the nature of God. This is about truth. And as Rosaria Butterfield said, what is true is beautiful, and what is true is good. And so it is best for humanity to function in God's ordained way. It is most loving, it is most kind to speak truth to people. We must speak sympathetically and kindly and graciously. But if we in any sense are willing to move on these issues, we are giving ground on very fundamental issues, such as the nature of God and the gospel. And I would not say that about anything, but this is the reality when it comes to this. The second, an exhortation to evangelicals. Now, I remind you, Galatians 3:28 is written to churches, okay? It's not written to the secular culture. It is appropriate for us, and we must take the truth from this text and apply it to the cultural context in which we find ourselves. But we must also apply it to ourselves. Sometimes what we can do is we can use texts like a sword that has one edge and has two edges. And we will be quick to slash the culture. We won't allow it to come back on ourselves. And that is what we must do. We must be careful to ask of this text, does this text only condemn the world? Or is there any sense in which this text could condemn us? Could shed light on our blind spots? So we just thought about fighting against satanic challenges to gender distinctions. But what about challenges? This is what Paul's dealing with here. To treating both genders with dignity and equality in the church. Dr. Albert Mohler, in a discussion, said that he saw two dangerous blind spots for people who call themselves complementarians, which simply means those who believe that male and female in their distinct roles and functions and creations complete one another. He sees two things: male superiority and unchecked abuse. In this text here, Galatians 3:28, Paul is saying a male does not have a superior status in the church. And a female does not have a superior status in the church or an inferior status. And I want to take up Dr. Mohler's male superiority issue here. Is it possible that we could, in being so zealous to deal with the abuses in the world, that we could engender some kind of male superiority if we were not careful? A quote from Mary Cassian. She was a part of the group that coined the term complementarianism. She said this, quote, "Men are not superior to women. Women are not the second sex. Men have a responsibility to exercise headship in their homes and church and family." And Christ revolutionized the definition of what that means. Authority is not the right to rule, it's the responsibility to serve. Authority is not the right to rule, the responsibility to serve. We could, in the way that we speak about these things, communicate a situation in which women are created as a second-class human being. Women are made from man. So therefore, they're in some sense, this is a big word, ontology, right? Your being. In some sense, you're actually like in their being a little bit less because they're made from woman. We could communicate that if we're not careful. We could say, well, women are men's helpmeet or helper fit for man. So the purpose of a woman's existence is to help a man. So a single woman, she cannot fulfill the purpose of her existence until she's married. We could fail to explain clearly that complementarianism is not patriarchy. It stands against the oppression of women. We believe that women flourish as they walk in God's directed way. We stand against oppression, the oppression of women. We can fail to treat women, it's possible. I mean, Dr. Moeller says this is true. We can fail to treat them as equals in the Church of Christ. What ways could we do this? I'll just throw out a couple more ways here. We could present demeaning stereotypes. I'm going to quote from Cassian again, quote, if you hear someone say that, you know, it means you have to get married, have dozens of babies, be a stay-at-home housewife, completely forego a career, chuck your brain, tolerate abuse, watch Leave It to Beaver reruns, bury your gifts, deny your personality, and bobblehead nod yes to everything men say, don't believe her. That's a straw woman misrepresentation. It is not complementarianism, end quote. We could define submission as doing everything a man says anytime he says it, never questioning in an appropriate way, as if God has designed some sort of oppressive situation. We could, perhaps, not seek to cultivate women's spiritual gifts in the Church of Christ. We could hammer home how that men should know theology and men should know the Word of God and men should be able to teach the Word of God, but women don't really need to know that much. As long as they stay home and they cook and they clean and they do what they're supposed to do, they're good. They don't need to really know a lot, be theologians or know the Word of God. Don't worry about it. They're fine. Just as long as their husband can speak for them and think for them, everything's fine. As one person said, we could not only be a male-led ministry, which is what the Bible teaches, but you could be a male-heavy ministry, meaning that's the emphasis constantly. Women are treated as second class. We could allow marriage jokes that demean women to be a part of our rhetoric. We could be uncareful in the way that we present church history to our daughters. I have a daughter, Joanna. We could present church history as if every single person ever used by God was a male. Every single person ever used was a male. And so in some way, infer to them that your position is to just support that male. Now, there's nothing wrong with supporting a husband, but the issue is we don't want to communicate male superiority within the Church of Christ. And this is a part of our culture, too. We want to be careful. Joe Biden has been deeply wrong and twisted to speak about transgendered 8 to 10-year-olds, but we also must be clear to call out the deeply disturbing rhetoric of our President Donald Trump, who has spoken very demeaningly of women. And growing out of this male superiority, there could be unchecked abuse, which was rife in the Southern Baptist Convention. And if it was rife in the Southern Baptist Convention, there's no doubt it's rife in many circles of evangelicalism. And the issue is that some women think that the abusive actions of their husbands are actually him carrying out his God-given authority as a male head. And so they are unable to deal with the situation. I recently read a book on abuse by Darby Strickland, Christian counselor, and the entire book is about abuse because it's such an issue. And she says that the percentage of women that are abused in comparison to men, it is unbelievably more so women that are abused. So she basically writes the entire book from the perspective of a woman dealing with women, even though the book is on generic abuse. And she gives example after example after example, whether it's verbal abuse, emotional abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse, spiritual abuse, financial abuse, and different kinds, a pattern of coercive control where a man abuses and distorts and twists because he's sinful the beautiful God-given function of leading by graciously loving and serving. So we must look at ourselves as well as the world. And we must be, as Gavin Ortland said, may we not be, quote, more afraid of affirming what is forbidden than we are of forbidding what is affirmed. And what is the answer to this? The answer to this is to obey the Word of God. It is to obey everything the Scripture says. It is to see male and female as those who are created distinct with distinct functions and roles and to follow those functions and roles. When a man is really a man, he will protect and he will treasure his wife. When he's really leading, he will treasure and honor his wife. And when a woman is acting in the way that God has designed, she will be loved and she will be treasured and it will be her joy. The idea that we need to erase distinctions in order to erase the abuse is going to open up the floodgates of abuse. But we also must be very careful as Christians to remember that we must ask ourselves, are we, especially as men, are we in any sense, in way, shape, or form, distorting or twisting the Scriptures so that women are viewed or at least treated as if they have an unequal status in the people of God? May it never be so. May God give us the grace to walk this tightrope of denying the sin that we see in the culture and giving a beautiful and clear expression of what God has revealed in His Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask with the psalmist, Lord, that you would cleanse us from secret faults. Father, help us to be bold in this time for the cause of Christ as issues become more intense in our culture. Help us to love Christ so much that anything that we could ever lose pales in comparison to glorifying him, and receiving his well done. And yet also, Lord, help us to be bold in dealing with our own sins. Oh, Lord, teach us that the best way to turn this culture is to display the love of Christ for his church in our marriages, and in our lives. Help us for Jesus' sake.